So 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, we're just going to read right through it real quick and then we'll go into it. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in flesh as men, they live in spirit according to the will of God. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. So, in February 28, 1991, the Gulf War conflict, the Gulf War ended. And from February 28, 1991, till a day, September, we just talked about it, September 11th, 2001, if a young man or woman enlisted in the United States military, they were trained for an enemy, they were trained for a war, but they didn't know necessarily what it looked like. They didn't know who it was, but they were prepared for all battlefronts. You prepare them for all situations, for all scenarios, for all periods. And it became real for our family as well. Early August 2001, my cousin boards a bus in Boynton Beach, Florida, and he takes it and he arrives in Parris Island, South Carolina, and he gets off, and for the next 13 weeks, he's supposed to train to become a United States Marine. And if you do math, August, September, so right, he's in the middle of boot camp, just a couple weeks in, and September 11th happens. And so they usher him and all that are with him into a room, and they give him vague details, just enough to get by that, hey, America was attacked, here's how it was attacked, and here's what's going to happen. And for the next several weeks of training to become a Marine and to serve this country, the enemy becomes more and more clear for him. And the enemy becomes more and more distinct, and they change the camo out from maybe a forest camo to a desert camo, and then they start getting digital camo, and they start to prepare themselves for what will look like this war that we come about. And so before Friday and the events of Friday, I'm thinking about us as believers and about this passage, and I think it's a social idea, and that's where I was going, is that socially, we are people in boot camp at this point, for the argument. We're preparing for an enemy that maybe is not as clear that we know yet, but it's becoming more and more clear. I would argue that we're almost like my cousin who's being ushered into a room and get ready for this enemy that we're going to face. But then you watch an event like Friday night, and Morgan and I are glued to the TV watching it throughout the night, and those feelings of September 11th as a 10th grader telling my class came rushing back, like this moment. And the enemy also is clear that way. And we need to prepare ourselves and be ready for the day that when we walk into battle, whether it's a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle, we are prepared. And 1 Peter is all about preparing to become ready for this moment, preparing for suffering. And actually, to be completely candid, I had written this out differently, and on Wednesday I was like, this doesn't make a lot of sense, and so I took two-thirds of what I was going to teach and rewrote it and changed it a little bit. And I was going to go more from the angle of suffering, but I think it's a preparation of holiness as well. And you look at our society, where we stand as a culture, what we do as a culture, we are rapidly changing, and we are becoming the abnormal as opposed to the normal. Marriage has gone from... It's more common. People ask if, when I tell them I'm married, they ask if it's the first time I'm married. It's the first question out of most people's mouths. It's gone from people who go to church look completely different as opposed, there's four generations of my family sitting here. My grandmother's here, my parents are here, I'm here, and then my son's here. And I know if you look at each generation, the change in our society, and you think of a three-month-old and what he'll face is so scary to me to think of that even. Just how different we've become. And so how do we prepare? And again, 1 Peter is a huge point for believers. Peter's writing to a group of believers that have come from these crazy loose backgrounds too. And we're going to look at it, but we'll go more in depth of it in a second. But in verses 1 Peter 4:3, he gives them this list of things that they've done. And a lot of times as a kid growing up in church, you see lists and you think, oh, this is what I'm not supposed to do. This is what I'm not supposed to do. I don't do that. I'm good there. good there. And I kind of was trying to read a list in the Bible from a different perspective, try to understand it maybe a little different. And I kind of got this glimpse of hope, too, because you read this list that Peter's giving to these people, these believers, and they've come out of these backgrounds. It's not the way I would read it as, don't do these things. It's more Peter's writing to these people, you have done these things, and there's no reason to do them again. A lot of times Christianity, especially today, is viewed as a works religion, right? It's kind of do good, and then good will be done to you, and that's kind of how you're viewed a little bit. But really, if you look at the background that Peter's writing, Christianity is a grace thing. Like, they've done these things, and Christ has freed them from these things. So it's pretty interesting. So as we get into it again, we want to look at it. And a reminder, I'm reminded, too, of our society, again, to jump into that a little bit, is we live in a society, a phrase, a lot of teenagers and young adults will get this more, but the phrase, YOLO, you only live once, right? Or eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's other phrases like that. And Peter is writing to these people because he believes the YOLO phrase, you only live once. And we, as a society, use it, YOLO, you only live once, so do what you want, because you only have one life to live. But Peter is saying, no, it's the opposite. You only live once, and then you stand before a holy God, and you're judged for what you've done. So as we read these things, and as we prepare for these things, think of that. Like, it's not just you only live once, and the good things that you do. It's you only live once, and you no longer live for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 1 uses a term, it says Christians must arm themselves. Arm yourselves is a military term for putting on or weapons or preparation for battle. Again, we're in this moment of preparation. It shows holiness must begin in our thinking and in our preparation. To be holy, to prepare for holiness, to prepare for this suffering starts with preparing and putting on your armor. And then no longer living for yourself. And so Peter gives us two main motivations for living in holiness and how we prepare ourselves and how we put on that armor. And so the first motivation, the motivation for holiness, comes from suffering of Christ and his imminent return. And so the first part of that, the first part to break down is the suffering of Christ. The motivation for holiness comes from that suffering. We're all good CBC students, right? So when we see the first word of 4:1, the therefore, you have to ask yourself a question, right? What is the therefore, therefore? And if you don't, you haven't been here enough. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's what you do, right? You ask yourself, what's the therefore, therefore? And therefore goes back to verses 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18. And it says, Christ died. Some manuscripts might even say, suffered, but the NASB says Christ died for sins once and for all, just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. I read that funny. But that's our motivation, right? There is the therefore. We prepare ourselves for holiness because Christ has died. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's a phrase in there, the last phrase in there is the phrase, he has ceased from sin. And as you study this, you start to find that there's some interpretive difficulties that may come about with ceased from sin. And again, being a good CBC student, whenever you give a couple points of views, you do yours last so everyone knows that the one you think is right, because it's the last one they remember. So there's really like kind of three main points that people take this ceased from sin. And I think if we look at it, it's good to understand it and it's good to look at our view. And the first view that people look at this teaching is that suffering would purge a believer from sin. So if you suffer, you are no longer caused to sin anymore. But the tense of that verb, ceased, is a perfect tense, meaning it's complete in the past without ongoing results. So there's no form of suffering that would cause you to stop sinning other than a physical death, is what we would talk about. So suffering does not, unless you physically die as a believer, there is no way that suffering would cause you to cease from sin. And that's taught, that people will teach that if you suffer, you no longer sin. But that is not the result. We know as believers, when you're saved, you are justified. And then from salvation to death, you are being what's called sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ. And until the moment of death, when you are glorified, you still have a battle that you wage with sin. So sin, no matter what the suffering may be, does not purge you from sinning. Suffering does not purge you from sinning. A second way, in the same sense, is kind of like a Romans 6, which we're not going to go to, but Paul teaching the union with Christ in his death, kind of like a picture of baptism. People start to teach this as, because of that, we're dead to sin, but in a sense of sin no longer exists as well. And we understand through Scripture, through Peter and Paul's teaching, that suffering in flesh literally is suffering in flesh. It's not a physical or spiritual example, and that baptism will not cause you to stop sinning. And so these views are hampered by the phrase. There's one phrase in that view. It's he who suffered. It's that phrase, that singular phrase right there. And if you wrote in Greek at the time, and this is not because I know Greek, it's just because wiser people wrote this down. But the way you would write the Greek wouldn't be singular. It was more common to write it plural. So Peter is intentionally writing something that's awkward for him. He who suffered in flesh. You would almost want to write it as a plural. And so when you read that, that's the main problem, is the singular is a reference to Christ. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so the third view then takes that to refer to Christ, being that it's a singular writing, that you would assume it's Christ from past and present. If you're a good reader, you go 20 back and 20 forward, and you can discern that that is Christ he's talking about, suffering in flesh. And because of that, you have now been freed from your sin. And so he ended sin's relationship once and for all. And again, believers, we still battle with sin. There's no moment until glorification that sin doesn't cause us, we don't struggle with sin. We're always going to struggle with sin. I think it was Bob I heard the first time ever used the triangle. When you're first saved, you think, oh man, like, I don't have that much sin, like, but I'm gonna go up, and you go up it backwards. If you look at an upside down triangle, I'm butchering it. But as you sanctify yourself more and more, it gets wider and wider, and you realize the gap of your sin, the more sin that you actually have, and God begins to reveal new sins and new ways that you sin. We're always gonna be struggling with sin. But for the rest of our lives, we should live for the will of God rather than the lust of men. There is one thing I will tell you that people find a problem with this view, and it seems to imply that Christ ceased from sin, so before, was he a sinner? That's a common question with that view. Was Christ a sinner? But again, being good CBC students like we are, you go 20 back, 20 forward even, and you read, even in verse 2:22 or 3:18, Peter is clear to affirm that Christ was sinless. His purpose coming to earth was to be identified as a sinner, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, bearing our sins on his body on the cross. But he wasn't a sinner. He took our sins on. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ bore our sins. He didn't have sin before. He took on the sins of man, and he bore them, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he conquered those. And so because Christ died once and for all for sin, the direction of our lives should be to arm ourselves with this holiness, to be more and more like Christ, so that when we live for the will of God and not for the lust of men. So this is a complicated issue, and I like to think of things in analogies too sometimes, and I like to look at analogies. That's just how I ask Morgan. There's always analogies that for everything I do. It probably irritates her a lot. But so I was thinking, how does one, now that you were a sinner, live for the will of God and not for the lust of man? What does that look like? So it may not make sense, but Bernie Madoff, everyone who knows who Bernie Madoff is, he ran a Ponzi scheme, stole a bunch of people's money, and one of the most famous people he stole money from, in a sense, was Kevin Bacon. And Kevin Bacon is an actor who put most of what he earned into Bernie Madoff. So now Bernie Madoff is spending the rest of his life in jail. Kevin Bacon has no money because he hid it in offshore bank accounts and nobody knows where it is. So let's say Bernie Madoff uses Kevin Bacon's money to hire a better lawyer than he had the first time, and he gets out of jail tomorrow. And the first thing Bernie Madoff does is he starts an investment firm. And then Kevin Bacon shows up and he wants to invest what little money he has left. Like, it doesn't make sense, right? Because Kevin Bacon lost everything he had. So the same sense, Christ has taken and you have lost everything you've had from sin, and Christ has taken it. You don't run back to the sin that once took everything you had from you. And that, for me, it just kind of made sense. Like, you're not running back to it. You're living for the will of God. Yes, you still sin. Yes, we still have struggles. But there is still no running back to it. The second point is the motivation of holiness comes from Christ's imminent return. And he's coming to judge, right? It tells us that. The motivation is that he's coming. It's implicit. For the rest of the time in the flesh in verses 4-2. But in 4-5 it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead. It's an inclusive phrase, right? Nobody escapes God's judgment. Whether you're living when God comes back to judge or you're dead, the living and the dead are ready. He is ready to judge them. That other phrase, he's ready, is ready. It's explanatory. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. One thing we talked about 2 weeks ago is the biggest misconception Satan uses is that you have time. You don't have time. People in Paris went out to dinner on a Friday night assuming they would be home, and they're not. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is no time. The time is now. And it's something that God is merciful to us by giving us time, but when he wants, he will judge us, and he will show no mercy to those who have sinned and have not repented from that. And so it is something that we need to be prepared for as believers. And there's no second chance for repentance. And we talked about that last week, and we'll go a little more into it in a little bit. But there is no second chance for that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 as well. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or for his deeds in the body. I had to ask Mark. I was like, Mark, how do you say this word, recompensed? Recompensed in the ESV is actually receives what is due. So you don't have to go look it up. So somebody, you are judged and you received what you've done. All that's done for Christ will last, right? As believers, we are judged with what we have done for Christ. So prepare yourself with holiness. Prepare yourself to live for Christ, to live for the will of God, not for the lusts of men. I don't want to sound like it's easy to stand up here and say these things, because living for the will of God and not for the lust of man is a difficult thing to do at times. And so don't assume that me standing up here preparing for this is somebody who's saying I got this all figured out, because I don't. It's a battle, and it's something that's difficult. So let's look at another kind of difficult phrase that's in these verses. I just briefly touched on it, but it says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh, they may live in the spirit according to God. So we did a little bit of this last week, but we have to touch on it this week again because it's here. There's a few main views of this as well. The first, which is kind of what we covered last week, you go back to verses 3:19, where it starts talking about Christ preaching to the dead souls in Hades, almost giving them a second opportunity to repent is what it sounds like, or that he preached righteousness to the dead. But we saw last week that spirits is not referencing people, but it references fallen angels. Multiple times throughout the Bible, the spirits is actually going to fallen angels, not dead people. So there's no biblical warrant for a second chance. It is appointed man wants to die. And actually in Hebrews 9:27 it says that, and as much as it is appointed for me to die once, and after this comes judgment. The very point of 1 Peter 4:5 is that all people are judged for what they did while they were living or dead, and again, whether they're living when Christ returns. So that point, which we touched on a lot last week, remember we waded through the mud, we came back up, took our stuff to the boat and figured out what we found. That is what we have found, that Christ was not preaching to people, he was proclaiming that he was alive. The second view takes the word dead and almost turns it into a spiritually dead. But if you read contextually 4 and then you read 6 and you read through it, it doesn't make sense. Those verses would almost have to be rewritten. There's so many holes in the bucket, you don't even have to spend a lot of time on it. You're not spiritually dead, it's referring to a physical death. And you get into these technicalities of these verses, and I don't want it to rob us of what the clear application of a verse may be. Christ is coming back, and he's coming soon. I'm not, you see the events of Paris, and actually even we're sitting there watching Friday night, and Morgan said, "What happened in Japan?" I don't know what happened in Japan. And through social media, Google, all the things that you have, you look it up and the events of Paris are on the headline, but a 7.0 earthquake strikes Japan Friday night as well, and they're suffering there. And I sit there and I go, God, when are you coming back? You have to be coming, right? But Paul did the same thing, so, I mean, he may or may not. But you have to be ready. And so don't let it rob you of that, that the application is Christ is coming soon to judge every human who's ever lived. And the judgment is not ours, but it's Christ's. So we're motivated by holiness, and that's good. And we've got these 2 points. Like, we are all motivated to be holy as Christ was holy, to live for the will of God and not for the lusts of man. So how do we do it? What are means to live holy? Peter doesn't go through everything, but he does go through a few examples. And I'm going to go through 3 of them. Means of holiness. 3 S's. The means towards holiness are suffering, struggling, and separating. And I don't want to come up as we get into these points and preach a henny penny, the sky is falling kind of sermon. I want to preach a sermon that we're just prepared at any moment, like a soldier would have been even before 9/11 and still after 9/11. Prepare for the moments that you may face. So a means towards holiness includes suffering in a wicked world, in this wicked world. Peter talks to his readers in 4:4, and he says they're being maligned by their pagan friends. So the easiest level of maligning by your pagan friends is just making you feel weird for being different, right? But if you read history and you understand the day and age in which Peter was living, Peter's life was ultimately taken by being crucified upside down. There's physical torture also going on. There's a major point of suffering. A good counseling thing is when you're squeezed, what comes out is what's on the inside, right? Like a toothpaste. And this is, suffering squeezes people. Suffering forces you to see what's on the inside. Suffering doesn't have to be ISIS coming into America and blowing themselves up. Suffering can be you being different than where the socially we're moving as a country. Suffering can look different in your workplace. It's not just always a physical form of suffering. And so often, suffering will confront areas in which we need to grow. And so we recognize those things that we need to work on, confess them, and continue to grow. Becoming more like Christ, trying to live more for the will of God than the lusts of men. Suffering is designed to move us forward into holiness through a wicked, wicked world. There's a second means. A means towards holiness includes struggling against human lust. I've said it over and over again today, and 4:2 Peter says, for the lusts of men or for the will of God. And the fact that we must arm ourselves to be holy, living for either the lusts of men or for the will of God. Peter actually wrote in 2:11 that the fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. And he teaches that the old man, Paul teaches the old man has died with Christ, and we are a new man. Whether you call it old man or flesh, you're waging a war against the way you once were. You are waging a war against the human lusts of yourself. We desire to do the things of the world as opposed to the things of God, and we continue to battle that. I didn't tell her, but I'm going to brag on her a little bit. It's my wife, Morgan. She's going to make a face and be embarrassed. But being what I do now for Granger, I come home if I'm in Ocala for lunch and I try to see Morgan and the baby. And it is something that is, as a husband, as a father, as a friend to Morgan, it's something that really encourages me. I come home almost every day, and whatever Morgan's been studying is left on the couch or on the table. And I see my wife preparing and waging a daily war against the lust of the flesh. And I know that my son will grow up and see a mom waging war against the lust of flesh. It's not a, old Christians, you've got it figured out. Young Christians, let me teach you how to fight. Old Christians, it's a daily battle. New Christians, it's a daily battle. The things that we want to do are for the will of God are a lifelong battle. Again, that's why suffering doesn't purge you from sinning. You don't stop sinning until you're glorified in the presence of Christ. It's a lot. You could preach a whole sermon on this and just on that. But we just need to remember to engage a daily battle. This warfare begins in your mind, taking every thought captive, being obedient to what Christ has taught us. And the struggle doesn't grow less. It doesn't grow any easier. It just changes at times. But there is final victory, and we will find that when we are with Christ. So then finally, the third point towards a means towards holiness includes separating from the world's way of life. When I started with Granger, I'm based out of a Jacksonville team. So once a month I drive to Jacksonville, have a team rally. They tell you the things that corporate's doing, and they tell you how you should be doing what corporate's doing, and then you leave, and then you just drive around and you're on your own. And occasionally they do team building things, and so they took us to a Jacksonville Suns baseball game. And I'm a Miami Marlins fan, and they're the AA team of the Marlins, so I was excited. I had my Marlins hat on. And we're there, and you're hanging out with people that you work with, and they're trying to get to know you. And this one guy asks me, and he starts asking me about Morgan. And he's like, oh, so when did you meet your wife, and how did you meet your wife? So I told him we met, and almost just a little over 13 months from the day we met, we were married. And his face was like, what? That's fast. It's like, well, I was 26. She was 22, we were ready to get married. He's like, oh, you're so young. And so then he looks and he asks a question and he goes, well, when did you guys move in together? So being a little bit smart, I said, October 20th, 2012. And he's like, oh, okay, cool. And what day did you guys get married? And I was like, oh, October 20th, 2012. And he's like, what? You didn't live with her? And I said, doesn't matter how she squeezes her toothpaste. I knew I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. And so it gave me an opportunity to be different, right? To separate myself from the world. People, that's not the norm. Even amongst Christian circles, Christian couples, I heard a stat, 80% of Christian couples have premarital sex before they're married. So it's not the norm anymore. And we are to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. Now, I do not mean take yourself away from sinners. Do not stop becoming friends with sinners, but there is a wise balance to that as well. Especially having only a group of sinners. I've known a lot of people that, oh, well, I'm supposed to be friends with sinners, so I can't be friends with you. Well, that doesn't make any sense because the Bible tells us iron sharpens iron, right? We need to encourage one another. We need to be around one another. But we also need to be friends with people who are not saved. We need to find people who are not saved and share the gospel. That is an important aspect of our lives. But you won't grow in holiness if all you do is hang out with people who don't want to grow in holiness, right? It's not a good means. We have a lot of opportunity as a church to surround ourselves with community that encourages growth in holiness. Men's Bible study, women's Bible study, young adults, all those things, middle school. There's avenues for us to continue to try and grow in holiness. But we need to grow in holiness and protect ourselves from the ways of this world, from what the world offers. And so we do that by that way. We don't want to be deceived by it either. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so we don't want to do that. There's always the old youth group analogy too, is you stand on a stool and you have someone try to pull you down while you try to pull them up, and the odds are you'll be pulled over. So make sure while you're friends with people who need Christ, you're also wise in the way you do it. Peter's talking to a list of people. The list goes on and on, and they're maligning them because they don't hang out with them anymore. They're maligning them. They're upset with them because they no longer run in the same circles anymore. Listen, we're not given over to these things anymore. We battle these things. And your life can represent that. So I've practiced this sermon 3 times. And I'm standing here ready to be done in 5-10 minutes. And the last time it went 50. So I'm sorry we're going to get an early start to watch the Dolphins beat the Eagles. But other than that, but it is something that I knew when I stood up here I would say it faster and probably louder than I did to Grayson. But for us, as we prepare for a day and age in which we live that is corrupt, in a world that is dangerous, in a world that's not wise, to the outsider, it's not wise to be a religious person even, right? Because there's so much hatred going on towards any form of religion. We need to arm ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves. Christians in America, we are not far away from experiencing a different form of Christianity in America. And what I mean by that is suffering and persecution. I'm not trying to preach the henny penny, sky is falling message, but we are not far. It is coming. It is coming fast, and it is approaching quickly. So for us, we need to continue to arm ourselves with holiness, continue to prepare for the day of suffering, continue to prepare for that. And again, that's not just showing up on a Sunday morning, sitting, taking a little bit, and leaving. Coming on a Sunday morning, not doing anything else the rest of the week, does not prepare you well any less than standing in my garage every week turns me into a Ferrari. It doesn't make sense. Put effort into it. This is something that is life or death. This is something that's imminent. Again, not to sound like I'm trying to scare anyone into this, but Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. His return is coming, and you watch the news on Friday and you say, how long will you tarry, O Lord? How long will you wait? Take my ransomed soul away. I'm ready. Like, let's be ready. Let's look to Christ. Let's arm ourselves with holiness and get back. And that's my prayer for our church, is that while we stand here and while we meet at the Y for however long, we meet at the Y, we would prepare ourselves for holiness. Final thought is, our church is one that makes disciples, right? That's our commitment. So if you're a new believer in here and you're not being discipled, find someone that's willing to disciple you. Young men, find an older man that has done the part, has been where you are, and has lived out his faith well. And again, older men even, continue. Have a Peter and a Paul in your life, Timothy. Someone that you are teaching, that's teaching you, and someone that's encouraging you as well. That's how we prepare well for suffering. So while this is a quick sermon, let it be something that sticks in your mind, that we're not far off, and that we're ready for the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the freedoms to come, to be free to open your word. I pray that as we think about these things, God, that you would continue to prepare us for the day that is approaching fast, that we will stand up and give an account for what we believe, living or dead, God, that we would prepare for the moments of suffering and the moments of trials that may come. I thank you for this church body, the encouragement of this church body it is to my own life. Father, I pray that you would encourage those in here who don't yet know you, that time is not of the essence. Time is important. Time is something that we need to do now. We need to take advantage of it. God, have them ask questions of us around. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.